Evening, everyone. Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we enter the final stretch of our study through this remarkable epistle. Now, Peter is about to address the elders of the scattered churches, but before you check out, please recognize that even if you're not an elder, which is just another word for pastor, you need to understand what the Bible teaches about this subject for two very important reasons. Firstly, so that as a church, we would have a unified view on these matters. And by the way, this instruction was given in a public letter to be read to congregations. So it's obvious that God wants the whole church to know what he wants his elders to know. But then a second reason, and most importantly for this evening's sermon, so that you would know how to encourage and pray for your elders, for their shepherding and preaching. In fact, it was Charles Spurgeon who repeatedly acknowledged that the fruitfulness of his ministry was the direct result of the congregation's faithful prayers, which God answered. When visitors would come to his church, he would take them to this basement prayer room where people were often kneeling on their knees interceding. And then Spurgeon would declare, "Here is the powerhouse of this church." Of course, we don't have a basement, but we do have 24-hour access to God through Christ, which means that you can and should all be praying fervently for the elders of Grace Fellowship, because as you'll find out this evening, it's desperately needed. Now, before I read the whole section, I want you to notice the opening word of verse 1, which you may only see if you possess an NASB translation, because a number of versions don't actually translate it. The particle is therefore, or un in the Greek. And it tells us that Peter's instruction comes within a specific context. And that context, as we learned at the end of chapter 3, is persecution and suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. What's the connection? Well, simply this. Strong leadership is absolutely critical, especially during difficult seasons in the life of the church. So with that in mind, please follow along as I read the opening four verses of this fifth and final chapter of 1 Peter. God's word says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's been well said that the character and effectiveness of any church is directly related to the quality of its leadership. Which means that our understanding of the office of elder or pastor is absolutely essential in an age where confusion abounds with regards to its definition and function. In fact, by way of introduction to Peter's instruction here, let's take a few moments to consider what elders or pastors are not. Of course, this wouldn't be necessary if there wasn't so much bad teaching and practice in the visible church, but since there is a lot of bewilderment and befuddlement in this area, perhaps this will be helpful to you. And so firstly, we need to understand that church elders are not simply a group of committee leaders. Alexander Strauch writes, "When most Christians hear of church elders, they think of an official church board, lay officials, influential people within the local church, or advisors to the pastor. They think of elders as policymakers, financial officers, fundraisers, or administrators. They don't expect church elders to teach the word or be involved pastorally in the lives of people." He goes on to say that when the church eldership is viewed as a status or board position in the church, there will be plenty of volunteers. But when it is viewed as demanding pastoral work, few will rush to volunteer. Great point. And so a true biblical eldership is not simply a business-like committee, even though elders do oversee administrative tasks and so on. Instead, it's a biblically qualified council of men that jointly oversees and pastors the local church. We could also then say that church elders are not community influencers. There's a whole lot of talk about needing to impact the culture and engage the community along with all kinds of pragmatic advice as how to accomplish that. Potential church leaders are being told that they need to reach beyond the church and revolutionize society by influencing the culture. And so instead of spending sufficient time in the study and proclamation of God's word, they end up spending most of their time planning and executing any and every social justice project under the sun. However, even a basic reading of the New Testament will eliminate this kind of mission drift. Indeed, it seems to me that in Africa, there are more wells than faithful preachers and churches, which is an indictment. But then thirdly, pastors are not celebrity entertainers or circus clowns, as I like to call them. The leadership of the church does not exist to herd the goats and keep them entertained while starving the few sheep that are there. Matt Wehmeyer, discussing what God is actually looking for in an elder, writes, "In an evangelical culture dominated by megachurches and celebrity preachers, many pastors today are tempted to judge the success of their ministries purely in terms of numbers, from budgets to buildings to book sales. Bigger is always better, and Sunday morning attendance is the bottom line, which is why entertainment is such a high priority. Do people like dim lighting and smoke machines? Well, give it to them. Do they like free stuff? Well, provide them with free cappuccinos. In other words, don't do what we do here. If they want ear-tickling TED Talks focused on their felt needs, give it to them. It's about pleasing the customer, isn't it? Pastors today are told they need to embody an entrepreneurial spirit, that they need to grow their churches the way you would grow a business. However, in contrast, Scripture tells us that true success in ministry is measured not by a man's ability to gather goats and keep a multitude, but by his faithfulness to the Lord and his word. So church elders are not committee leaders, community influencers, celebrity entertainers, or fourthly, charismatic witch doctors. And I leave this for last because, as you may know, it accurately reflects the way pastors are often viewed within the South African context. Conrad Mbewe elaborates on this particular idea when he speaks of the way that these quote-unquote pastors provide counsel to those in need. First of all, he says, it's the claim towards spiritual discernment after a lengthy time of prayer in which the man of God seems to have a secret dealing with God. God is somehow communicating to him what you have absolutely no knowledge of, and then after having heard from God, this is outside of the Bible, he then tells you what the problem is, but that's exactly what the witch doctor does. But the second he added with respect to healing is that, like the village witch doctor, the African charismatic preacher sees a conventional medical doctor as a competitor. To go to a hospital after being prayed for is a betrayal of trust and a lack of faith. You're undoing what the man of God has done. Many people, he says, have died of illnesses that could have been cured by conventional medicine. But again, that's just another false idea of what a church elder is and what he's called to do, which means that the definition and function of biblical eldership is critically important to get right in the 21st century. And the fervent prayers of the saints for those who desire to be faithful, well, your prayers are essential in the carrying out of the task in a way that honors the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so with that said, let's now consider Peter's words in these opening four verses of chapter 5 under three very simple headings. We'll be looking at the charge, the commitment, and the crown of the elders. The charge, the commitment, and the crown. Just to let you know in advance, we're definitely not going to get through every point this evening, so this will be like a two-part series. But let's begin with the charge. Have a look at verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, before we consider those being charged, I want you to notice the one giving the charge. And of course, as you know by now, the individual in question is none other than the Apostle Peter. His apostleship is important because it means that his charge or exhortation comes with the undeniable authority of God. This is God's message to every elder in any generation, and so whatever instruction he provides hereafter remains unchanging, whatever the cultural setting. But I also want you to notice how he refers to himself. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. This designation, by the way, only occurs here in the New Testament and humbly places the great apostle on a level with those being addressed. And there's no doubt that Peter was thinking of the commission given him by the risen Lord. Remember that exchange in John chapter 21? You don't have to turn there, but this is what we read from verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, this is how you're going to express your love. Tend my sheep. Which is synonymous with the instruction that he himself gives at the beginning of chapter 2, or verse 2. Shepherd the flock. Edmund Hibbert, in commenting on the apostle's self-identification, writes, though much broader, the apostolic office included the work of elders. What the elders were for individual congregations, so were the apostles for the whole church. Peter thus indicated that he personally felt the responsibilities and from experience knew the difficulties of an elder, which is why they need your prayers. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And then he adds, and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So since Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's suffering and also an eyewitness of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, although it was only a glimpse, this addition provides certainty of that future revelation, which is mentioned in verse 4. In fact, the Greek order goes like this, of the about to be revealed glory. This could come at any moment. Suffering and glory were never far apart in Peter's mind. Jesus suffered on the cross, not only physically, but even more profoundly, he was suffering under the fury and wrath of God the Father, satisfying divine justice so that the undeserving sinner who repents and believes in Christ and the sufficiency of his atonement for your sins, along with his glorious resurrection from the dead on the third day, will be completely forgiven. That is by grace alone, with the promise and hope of eternal life and future glory. And so, having personally witnessed the sufferings of Jesus, Peter was assured that the revelation of the messianic glory would follow. And of course, for these elders who are being charged to lead in the face of persecution, this was a welcome reminder and encouragement. So Peter, the apostle and fellow elder, is the one giving the charge. But what about those being charged? I exhort, I charge the elders among you. That is, among the scattered churches in the provinces of Asia Minor. But one of the first things that you'll notice is the fact that the plural is used for those being addressed, which is consistent with New Testament revelation. In fact, let me provide you with a biblical description of elders. The Bible teaches that the leadership of any given local church is to consist of a plurality of biblically qualified men who jointly shepherd and oversee the flock. However, to understand the Bible's teaching on eldership, it's helpful to begin by recognizing that the words elder, overseer, and pastor all refer to the same office in the New Testament. Indeed, Peter wraps all three terms together in one nice package for us. In verse 1, he calls them elders, and in verse 2, he calls them to shepherd or pastor. And then also in verse 2, he tells them to exercise oversight as overseers, of course. But the point is that although each word brings a slightly different emphasis, the office is the same. And those emphases will naturally come out as we work our way through the text. But for now, let's focus on the term elder. This is presbyteros in the Greek. And although it's sometimes used generically in the Old Testament to refer to someone who is advanced in age, it is most often used as a technical term to refer to a leader who holds an official position. Strauch notes, although the sense of advanced age is eliminated from the meaning of elder, when referring to a church leader, certain connotations such as maturity, experience, dignity, authority, and honor are retained. That's why you can have a 30-something-year-old elder and someone who's 65 who's not an elder. This is based upon maturity, spiritual maturity. Which helps us recognize the vital importance of actually being qualified for the office. You don't qualify yourself. There are no self-appointed pastors and elders. In fact, turn with me for a moment to Titus chapter 1. Which is the second place that the Apostle Paul lists an elder's qualifications. You'll find a very similar list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But notice what Paul says to Titus in verse 5. He writes, "For this reason, I left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural again, in every city as I directed you." And then he tells Titus exactly what he should be looking for in an elder. However, it's important to understand that Titus is simply identifying men who are already God-chosen. They're God-chosen for the task. And we could add that the New Testament pattern is always the same because those who were already qualified like Titus were those who were responsible for identifying and appointing other spiritually qualified leaders. This is how it works. But there are two key areas of qualification, rather three, that need to be met, beginning with the gender from verse 6, namely, if any man. There's no such thing as a woman, elder, or pastor, and we have to say that in the 21st century. You can stand in a garage and you won't become a car, and as a woman you can put on a clerical robe and stand in a pulpit as long as you like, but you won't become a pastor, because that's not even a thing. But then Paul goes on to character qualifications. He says, if any man is above reproach, meaning that he represents Christ in a credible way. Of course, elders are not sinless. They don't walk around with big glowing halos over their heads. But their general character must be consistent. And so Titus then begins focusing on some specifics. Verse 6 again. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, having children who believe, that is, who are faithful and under control, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, he says. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He handles money in a faithful and responsible way. Also, not self-willed, not one is determined to have his own way in everything. Continuing, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. So we have the character qualifications, but also the theological, which have to do with the ability to rightly divide God's word and teach. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. As Martin Luther once said, a preacher must be both soldier and shepherd. He must nourish, defend, and teach. He must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight. Great quote. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now the apostle is charging those men within scattered congregations who would have met both the character and theological qualifications. So that is presupposed. However, the point is that this is not for the faint-hearted. Because consistency in life and theology is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Providing all the more reason for you to pray for your elders. And faithfully so. Pray that God would give the grace and sustenance needed to remain faithful. But now that we've looked at the charge, let's consider the commitment. If qualified elders are not committed to entertainment, marketing, and social action, then what are they supposed to invest their time in? Well, Peter answers both simply and powerfully at the beginning of verse 2. He says, shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you. In a 2006 interview with Christianity Today, I'm sure you've heard this name a few times from me, but Andy Stanley, a very popular megachurch pastor, I mean self-help guru, he's not really a pastor. Well, he was asked if we need to stop thinking of pastors as shepherds in the 21st century, and his response, absolutely. That word shepherd needs to go away, he said. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one over there in a pasture he could point to. But to bring in that imagery today and say, pastor, you're the shepherd of the flock? No, I've never seen a flock. I've never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it's not culturally relevant anymore. That's exactly what happens when you think of ministry as a business and yourself as a CEO. It's a testimony to God's amazing patience that he wasn't struck down the moment that foolishness came out of his mouth. We don't think of pastors as shepherds because it's culturally relevant. Who cares what the culture says? We think of elders this way because God says so, and even a child can understand the basic function of a shepherd. Just tell him. And by the way, the word pastor comes from the Latin word shepherd. So Stanley is basically saying that a shepherd shouldn't shepherd. It's like saying a car shouldn't drive or a dog shouldn't bark. It's absurd. Shepherd the flock of God among you, Peter says. This is the work that every single qualified elder must be unreservedly committed to. This is not something to be taken lightly because of the one who owns the flock. This is the flock of who? The flock of God. And since the church consists of sheep belonging to him, the under-shepherds better take this very seriously. Peter also says that this is the flock of God among you or in your midst. Meaning that the primary responsibility of elders is to those in the specific local church that they're called to lead and rule, whether members or regular attenders. God's under-shepherds are responsible and will give an account for those souls. By the way, this implies that elders are also sheep. Shepherd the flock of God among you as one who is part of that flock. I've heard Joel say this a few times, I'm a member of Grace Fellowship before I'm a pastor of Grace Fellowship. Now the key question is this. What does the shepherding task to which elders are supposed to be committed actually look like? Well, let's first understand that in the minds of Peter's readers, the whole image of the Palestinian shepherd was characterized by intimacy, tenderness, concern, skill, hard work, suffering, and above all, love. In fact, the biblical image of a shepherd caring for his flock, standing long hours, ensuring its safety, leading it to fresh pasture and clear water, carrying the weak, seeking the lost, healing the wounded and sick. This is wonderfully precious. This is what it's all about. It is, as Derek Tidball remarks in his book, Skillful Shepherds, a subtle blend of authority and care, and as much toughness as tenderness, as much courage as comfort. And if we were to summarize the shepherding duty, I think we could do so into three primary responsibilities. That is providing for the flock, protecting the flock, and praying for the flock. So not only are you to pray for the elders are also to pray for you. But let's look at each individually, beginning with the first responsibility, providing for the flock. And this would most importantly include the provision of spiritual food. Throughout the New Testament, extraordinary emphasis is placed on the centrality of teaching God's word. Indeed, this is what faithful under-shepherds are to consistently feed the sheep, not McDonald's. Proper food, healthy food, whether that takes place through preaching and even biblical counseling. Just think about it. Jesus, the chief shepherd, was preeminently a teacher. And he commissioned others to teach all that he had taught. As we've noted, to Peter he said, "Feed," which is teach my sheep. The apostles were teachers. And the early Christians steadfastly devoted themselves to their teaching. Barnabas sought Paul to come to Antioch for what? To help teach. Paul exhorted Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. James Orr, a Scottish theologian from the 1800s, wrote, "If there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ." And in an extremely significant passage on elders, Paul even says that the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." This tells us that not every elder is as gifted as the next when it comes to teaching and preaching, but there must be some level of giftedness in each one of them. Indeed, everything depends on the proper feeding of the sheep. Less wisely fed, they become scrawny and sick, and the wealth invested in them is squandered. For example, when Ezekiel presents a picture of a bad shepherd, the first stroke of his brush is what? He does not feed the flock. In an age of ear-tickling pulpits filled with anti-shepherds like Andy Stanley and myriads of others, few things are as critical as an unwavering commitment to preach the word of God and teach it. For this reason, faithful elders must devote themselves to the task of biblical exposition. As one of my seminary professors noted, expository preaching can be defined as the authoritative proclamation of Scripture in which the preacher clearly sets forth the divinely intended meaning of the biblical text and brings the implications of its timeless truth to bear on the lives of the sheep. This is primarily from the pulpit, but of course, personal counseling must also be focused upon a right interpretation and application of the Bible to whatever the specific problem is. So elders are responsible for providing a consistent dose of healthy spiritual food, which is the pure milk of the word, but also the provision of personal care. As shepherds of the flock, the elders must be available to meet whatever needs the sheep have. This means visiting the sick, comforting the bereaved, strengthening the weak. And we could go on and on. But we must also add that the provision of decisive leadership is a crucial part of what elders do. At Grace Fellowship, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches the elder rule model of leadership in a local church. That's opposed to a congregational or deacon committee model, both of which are nowhere to be found in the New Testament. Ruling and leading a flock is important because, as Jefferson remarks, sheep are born followers. They need decisive leadership. Sheep are not independent travelers. They must have a human conductor, he says. They cannot go to predetermined places by themselves. They cannot start out in the morning in search of a pasture and then come home at evening time. They have apparently no sense of direction. The greenest pasture may be only a few miles away, but the sheep left to themselves cannot find it. What animal, he remarks, is more incapable than a sheep? I'm also a sheep, by the way, so I'm not just calling you incapable. He realizes his impotence, for no animal is more docile. Where the shepherd leads, the sheep will go. He knows that the shepherd is a guide and that it is safe to follow him. And practically speaking, the rule of elders should work itself out in various ways. This includes decision making and spiritual oversight of the flock. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." This also includes oversight and accountability for church ministries. Also, the appointing of elders and other church leaders. Also, implementing the final steps of church discipline and the oversight of church finances. These all fall under the purview of that leadership. And it's all in the context of this decisive leadership. We could also say that eldership must clarify direction and beliefs for the flock. It must set goals, make decisions, correct failures, affect change, motivate people. It must evaluate, plan, and govern, which means that elders must be problem solvers to some degree, managers of people in some way. And those willing to lead courageously and decisively in times of difficulty, not falling into the trap of gradualism. Which takes us from the first responsibility, providing for the flock, to the second, which is protecting the flock. Protecting the flock. A major part of the New Testament elders' work is to protect the local church from false teachers. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. In order to see this. Now, as the Apostle Paul was leaving Asia Minor, he summoned the elders of the church in Ephesus for a farewell exhortation, which means that whatever he says to them is of vital importance. And the essence of his charge is simply this: protect the flock because wolves are coming and they're really, really hungry. And this is absolutely critical because sheep are defenseless animals. They are utterly helpless in the face of wolves, bears, lions, jackals, or robbers. In fact, Philip Keller, writing from his wealth of experience as a shepherd and agricultural researcher in East Africa and Canada, he explains how unaware and vulnerable sheep are to danger, even inevitable death. He says, "It reminds me of the behavior of a band of sheep under attack from dogs, cougars, bears, or even wolves. Often in blind fear or stupid unawareness, they all stand rooted to the spot, watching their companions being cut to shreds. The predator will pounce upon one, then another of the flock, raking and tearing them with tooth and claw. Meanwhile, the other sheep may act as if they did not even hear it, or recognize the carnage going on all around them. It is as though they were totally oblivious to the peril of their own precarious position." Isn't that so true of so many Christians today? Completely oblivious to the spiritual danger all around them. Which is why Paul's instruction to these Ephesian elders is so essential to the health of the flock. Have a look at verse 28. Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So again, elders are God chosen. But Paul continues with the same analogy we've been using. to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So Paul believed so strongly in the unity of God the Father and God the Son that he could speak of Christ's death as the shedding of the blood of God. But this also kicks up the level of urgency and responsibility on the part of the elders, doesn't it? Verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So false teachers will come in from the outside. And these days, they don't even have to attend the church. No, they come through the internet. They come through books. They come through blogs. But then Paul adds, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Even more deadly than attacks from outside the church are the defections of those, especially leaders within the church. You think protection is necessary? Of course it is, and it's usually those who whine about a preacher's devotion to refuting false teachers in error who are in the most danger. You don't play games with wolves, you shoot them, figuratively speaking. As a literal shepherd protects his sheep, so must a spiritual shepherd protect the flock of God and fight off the danger. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 5. The question is, how can elders faithfully execute the sober responsibility of protection? Well, firstly, with the backing of your encouragement and prayers, that's always foundational. But this protection is also carried out practically by the elders in three primary ways. That is firstly by preserving truth. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul writes, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. In his second letter to Timothy, in verses 13 and 14 of the first chapter, he says it this way, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, God, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In other words, the elders must be firmly grounded in biblical theology and must be able to discern clearly between truth and error. At times, preserving the truth in this way may involve the elders taking time to study a given teaching to determine whether or not it's biblical or to clarify their position on a theological issue. For example, this past year, we've been granted the wonderful opportunity in God's providence to study and clarify our understanding of the relationship between the church and the government. We've never really had to do that before. We've also had to think more deeply about the reality of persecution and how to best prepare for the inevitable. So elders protect the flock by preserving the truth and clarifying it, but then secondly, by refuting error. As we read earlier in Titus, the pastor must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. At times, this involves gently and privately correcting those who deny sound doctrine. At other times, this means publicly warning the flock of false teaching and of those who espouse it. And so, yes, naming names is sometimes necessary. It's not helpful to just say that there's a crazy blonde lady from Texas whom the ladies of our church must avoid at all costs. Instead, with someone that wolfy and dangerous, you need to know that Beth Moy is a false teacher who claims direct revelation from God outside of Scripture. You need to know that so you won't buy her books. You need to know that Rick Warren and his purpose-driven drivel will tear you apart spiritually if you embrace that. Along with Tim Keller's Marxist-infused social gospel coalition and all the critical theory garbage that they constantly write about. You need to know that. But you also need to know if there are those within our own midst propagating soul-destroying error. And that comes to light by being willing to discipline those who ultimately refuse to repent of their error and divisiveness. Titus chapter 3 from verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That takes us to the third way in which elders can protect the flock, and that is by disciplining sin. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 through 17, Jesus sets forth the means by which the body of Christ is to seek restoration for the one who is refusing to repent of sin. Although the whole church is involved in this restoration process, the elders must ensure that the assembly clearly understands how it works, must also oversee it by deciding how and when to tell a man's sin and repentance to the congregation. That's step three in the process, and also step four, when to officially remove an unrepentant professing Christian from the assembly. This provides wonderful protection for the flock because, as Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We don't play with sin. We could also add that shepherding the people of God includes equipping the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:12. This means equipping them to use their spiritual gifts and practice the one another's in the body of Christ. And not only recognizing those men who are faithful and gifted for leadership in the church, but also training them up to be pastors who will also teach, protect, oversee, shepherd, and equip the flock. So the elders' shepherding commitment includes providing for, protecting, and then lastly, praying for the flock. Praying for the flock. This is exactly what the elders of Grace Fellowship are committed to, not only individually throughout the week, but also together at 5:30 every Friday morning, which I'm hoping during winter moves up at least 30 minutes. But I'm placing prayer in its own category because of the priority it was given in the early church. You may remember in Acts chapter 6 that seven men were set aside to serve tables so that the apostles could devote themselves to two specific priorities, the ministry of the word and prayer. Even though elders today are not apostles, the underlying principle is clear. Those who provide spiritual care in the body of Christ must be characterized by a steadfast commitment to prayer. Without it, a man's ministry will prove to be absolutely fruitless. Indeed, when you consider the ministry of a guy like Charles Spurgeon, it's not only that the church prayed for him, I can guarantee you that he constantly prayed for that church and those people. It goes both ways. And for the elder who recognizes his limitations and feels the weight of his calling, this commitment comes naturally, for the constant cry of his heart is that of the Apostle Paul. And who's adequate for these things? In fact, the prayer of the humble pastor is not only an expression of his own personal inadequacy, but also a manifestation of his supreme confidence in the Lord. Where the pastor is insufficient in himself, he finds sufficiency in God, looking to him as the only source of strength and blessing in his life and his ministry. And the ultimate motivator in all of this is a deep and genuine love for the flock. Do you love me, Peter? Shepherd my sheep. In a delightful book on Psalm 23, the author takes note of this kind of shepherding love. All the care, all the work, all the alert watchfulness, all the skill, all the concern, all the self-sacrifice are born of his love. The love of one who loves his sheep, loves his work, loves his role as an under-shepherd. By the way, this love, which really goes down to the attitudes of the heart, just happens to be the focus of Peter's attention from the middle of verse 2 to verse 4. But we'll consider that part of the under-shepherd's commitment along with the crown next time. You probably don't want to stand here for another hour, do you? But for now and this week, will you pray for your elders? Will you take time to really pray? Especially as we seek to be faithful in shepherding your souls by protecting, by providing for, and even praying for you. There's no doubt that we desperately, desperately need it. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this clear instruction to those elders whom Peter was speaking to, but of course to every elder in every generation of the church. This is your command to elders. Lord, and in light of that, I pray for the elders of Grace Fellowship that we would be faithful, that we would shepherd the flock among us, motivated by love, that we would carry out this commitment with great fervor, yet with the strength that you provide, because we're so weak and fragile. And Lord, may you encourage the hearts of the saints in the church to pray for elders, especially in these very difficult times that we're living in and that we're moving into. We need your grace, all of us. In Jesus' name.